In Acts 1, beginning in verse 6, let's hear the word of our Lord. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. We saw in the previous text and the message last Sunday that Jesus appeared to his disciples and other followers at least 10 times in the 40 days between his ascension and resurrection. And some of those appearances were to the disciples as a group, while others were to individuals, such as to Peter and to James. And Luke tells us at the end of verse 3 that Jesus had been speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And it seems that was the focus of his teaching in that 40-day time period. And that was not unusual, because that was often the subject of Jesus' teaching, as seen in what were known as the kingdom parables in Matthew 13 and Mark 4. Now, also, knowing the disciples and what you read of them in the Gospels, we're not surprised to see in our text that they did not fully grasp Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. And that will become apparent from the question that they asked and Jesus' response to that question in our text. And his answer takes up most of two verses. And yet those words, followed by his ascension, are very revealing about the nature of the king, who is Jesus, and also the nature of his kingdom, as we'll see. And there's much that today's church needs to hear from this teaching. So we're going to look at it in two broad sections. First is the kingdom, and the second then is going to be the king. So the kingdom is seen in verses 6 and 7. So in verse 6, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, at some point in the 40 days following his resurrection, the disciples had at times gone their own separate ways. And we know from the end of John's gospel, you can just look probably across the page, that there were seven of them who decided to go fishing in the Sea of Galilee, Peter and others who had been fishermen before being called by Jesus. But now when you come into our text, the 11 have gathered together and they once again met with Jesus. And Luke tells us that the disciples ask him this question, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" This apparently was posed as the group, possibly after talking to themselves and spending some time together and not really knowing what, understanding fully what Jesus had been teaching, that they decided to ask him about the kingdom. Now, I want you to notice the two ways that the word kingdom is used in this passage. If you look back at verse 3, that Jesus presenting himself to them, appearing to them during those 40 days, that he was speaking about the kingdom of God, at the end of verse 3. Then when you come to the question that the disciples ask, they ask, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're talking about two different things, the kingdom of God and the kingdom to Israel. John Calvin commented on their question very sharply when he said, "There is many errors in this question as words." They did not get it right. So there are a couple of errors, at least in their words, as to their thinking about the timing of the kingdom. Now, if you look at their question again, will you at this time, now, after your resurrection, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? And if you think back, James and John in the Gospels asked to sit at Jesus' right hand and his left hand when he came into his kingdom. That's still the mindset, it seems, of these men. And so they're wondering, has the time for the establishment of the kingdom of Israel, has it now come? And Jesus' answer first addressed that question of timing. They're punching above their weight class in this question. So Jesus responded, "It is not for you to know times," and the word means chronological time. "Not for you to know times or season," and the word season means opportune times. This is not the chronological time. This is not the right time that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, sometimes you'll hear these words used when someone says, you know, what you're asking, that information is given on a need-to-know basis, and you don't need to know. That's, in essence, what Jesus is saying to them. This is something you really don't need to know or understand at this time. And it's enough for them to know that the timing of kingdom issues is safely in the capable hands of the Father. Isn't that a sort of an often asked question in a variety of forms? What will the world look like before Jesus returns? Now, sometimes the end times position of the person who's asking the question dictates the answer. Those who are of a dispensational mindset will say, oh, well, you know, look at the world around us. The world's just falling apart. There are wars and rumors of wars. Earthquakes. Earthquake outside of Knoxville just, was it yesterday that came? Earthquakes, all these things are happening, and surely the end of the world is about to take place. Or some may just simply ask, when will Jesus return and the end of the world come? Every generation of the church has asked those same type questions. 40 years ago, when I was a bridge inspector, just this side of Meridian, Mississippi, walked under a bridge and there was a bum under the bridge. That's the nicest word I can think of to describe him. Just a bum. And as I walked up, usually I tried to steer clear of these folks because you didn't know what was going on in their life. But he approached me and he told me, asked me, did I believe Jesus was coming? And I said, yes, I do. And he told me the date and the place. That time has long since come and gone. I've had other people, a friend who told me that he was watching and had sort of bought into the teaching of a man who was using mathematics to look at the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, and maybe Revelation. And he had come about to it with a mathematical understanding of the date of the return of Christ. That conversation took place just a little short of 20 years ago. It's still not taking place. People seek clues in different places and speculate about dates. There are others who have done this. And that date is one that's more elusive than a greased pig in an open pasture. You never, never get hold of that. And the reason is because the answer to that question of the time of the end and of the time of the return of Christ are known only in the mind of God and are beyond our ability to discern and are absolutely beyond our ability to need it. We don't need to know. This is what the Lord said in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There's enough that's revealed that we're not able to wrap our minds around, or that we're not able to be faithful in accomplishing. The time of the return of Christ is not one of those things that we need to know. So there's an issue with their understanding of the timing of Jesus' return. But another error is in their understanding of the nature of the kingdom itself, because they believe that the kingdom was relegated to national Israel. They had come to rightly believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Son of David, the King who was to come. And so the question they're now asking is, will you now meet the popular expectations that the Jews have by removing the Romans from power and reestablishing Israel as an independent nation, as in the glorious days of King David and his son King Solomon? If we don't believe that that's in their mind, the two followers of Jesus on the road to Emmaus certainly thought so. When Jesus drew alongside them and they were sad in their appearance and he talked to them, what was going on? They said, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. That's the idea. And if this is indeed the perspective of the disciples, and I think that it is, their focus is now on a political, geographic kingdom within the boundaries of Israeli territory. That's their goal. That's what they think is going to happen. And we might paraphrase the title of a 1952 book by a man named J.B. Phillips when he said, your God is too small. And say that their Messiah was too small. And their view of the kingdom of the Messiah was far too small. We go back into the Old Testament, the original promise that was made by the Lord to Abraham. At Abraham's call in Genesis 12:3 was that in Abraham all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Lord promised Abraham that his offspring would be as numerous as the uncountable stars or as the sand that is on the seashore. Genesis 22:17. Then a little before that, in Genesis 17, the Lord told Abraham that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. Twice he told him that in verses 4 and 5. And that in verse 6, that the Lord said that he would make Abraham exceedingly fruitful and I will make you into nations. Not a nation. This promise would be fulfilled through Jesus' death and resurrection. So that Abraham is the father of all who believe, both of the Jews and the Gentiles. Romans 4:11-12 tell us that. Paul added in Galatians 4:29 that if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You go into Romans 4. For instance, this is what the Lord said. I quoted those numbers a moment ago. That Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That's the Gentiles. So that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised, is so that we would believe in Christ. In Ephesians, Paul says that this is the mystery that was contained in the Old Testament, but now has been revealed to us, that that God would take the Jew and the Gentile, that he would destroy that wall of partition between them and make both one within his church. That's the great mystery. The disciples are not seeing this. Our field of vision is too often like that of the disciples, so that we don't see beyond the reach of our arms or the places where we are comfortable. That this expansive purpose of Jesus in building the kingdom of God would stretch far beyond the borders of Israel and beyond the bloodline of Abraham. His saving purpose extends beyond the walls of our sanctuary and the confines of our homes. Sometimes that's been referred to as our four and no more. It goes beyond that. Notice in Jesus' response. He had said in verse 7, it's not for you to know times or seasons the Father is fixed by his own authority. And then the first word in verse 8 is the word but. A tiny word, but the word is used to signal a strong contrast, a big change that is coming between verse 7 and verse 8. The disciples have asked, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus responds by telling them what he is going to do through them. How he's going to do it and where he's going to do it. And this is something far greater than these men ever expected would be possible. Jesus will be all about building the church and expanding the kingdom of God. Simon Kistemacher described this kingdom as God's rule in the hearts and lives of his people, as we saw last week. And Guy Waters called the kingdom the redemptive rule and reign of God. That's what Jesus will do. Jesus is in the business of saving the souls of individuals, of bringing them into new life, bringing them to faith in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. And I said he was going to show two things here, the how first. The how of his kingdom building work is going to be done through the labors and the service of these men. Look at verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. We saw in the previous passage that the Spirit's arrival in power was going to come in 10 days from Jesus' ascension, on the day of Pentecost. And these fearful bumblers are going to become powerful preachers and faithful gospel servants because of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in them. This life-giving power of the Spirit is vital to open the hearts of the lost, as these men and those who would follow him will proclaim the gospel. That is the how. It is through the preaching of God's word and by the work of the Holy Spirit in opening hearts to the truth of the gospel so that lost sinners can believe. That's the how. Jesus also told them the where of his kingdom building purpose, as he says that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Commentators say these words are like a table of contents of Acts. As you go through them, you'll first see the work of the apostles in Jerusalem. And then you see the Spirit begin to work outside of Jerusalem in the area of Judea and Samaria. And then when there are Gentiles who begin to come to faith in Antioch. And before that, Cornelius, the Gentile who believes, the centurion who believes, that the Spirit of God begins to work and move outside of those confines, and the gospel is going to be carried from Jerusalem all the way through the Roman Empire to Rome itself. Why? Well, that's what God promised to Abraham in his call, that he would make Abraham, through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. The Lord's still fulfilling that promise through the preaching of the gospel around the world today. I mean, there are already places, I believe, that the sun has set where the gospel has been faithfully preached. And there's still places yet to come. We take our part in this in different ways. It may be that God may send some of us into other places around the world, either on short-term missions or on a long-term basis, to go to in some place and support missionaries, maybe to share the gospel with others. And not just around the world. This could be in our own neighborhoods, around in our towns, our communities where we live. We also give financially in support of missions and ministries. And we pray for those who are serving far and near. Just 2 weeks ago, Mike Snyder was here talking about his work of preaching the gospel on the campus of JSU. We know there are other ministries there, RUF and others, not just here, but in places around the country. And even around the world, RUF is expanding to into Europe now. I heard from a man at Twin Lakes a few weeks ago who is going to Belgium to begin an RUF at a university there, where virtually every country in Europe is represented. God is at work. Jay Park in Korea, Dylan Halter in Germany, the MMI churches stretched from Norway to Guam. The gospel is being preached. People are coming to faith in Christ. The Spirit of God is at work in places like China and India and Africa. And even reports are coming out of England now that there are more young men, teenagers into their early 20s, that are returning to church because the Spirit of God is at work. God is building His kingdom through faithful servants. There is the kingdom. Then in verses 9 through 11, you see the king. The disciples' question in verse 6 seems to assume that Jesus' physical ministry is going to continue as it had in the previous 3 years that he had spent with them. Will you at this time do this? John Stott echoes what Jesus said on the night before his death in the upper room, that it is to your benefit, to your advantage that I go away, because if I do not, the Holy Spirit will not come. John Stott said, before the Spirit would come, the Son must go. Jesus must ascend. And the ascension of Jesus is one of the most underrated, less frequently seen important things that have taken place throughout the century of the church's teaching. We need to understand more of what Jesus' ascension means as we and we'll do it here as we move now into, after this, into the labors of these men by the Spirit's work. For 3 years, and it seems intensely in the last 40 days, on and off as Jesus came and went, that he has invested his life and he's entrusted his teaching to these men in preparation for his departure. You look at verses 7 and 8, I mean, these are just two sentences where Jesus addresses them, and then very abruptly his ascension takes place. And Luke describes this with a minimum of words in verse 9. He had just said these things to them about the not worrying about the time of his return, but that the Spirit would empower them to be witnesses. And then you read in verse 9, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So Jesus just is lifted from the earth in before their eyes and is ascending. There are two verbs that are used here. One is lifted up, and then the angels will say that Jesus had been taken up toward the latter half of verse 11. Those verbs are passive. This is the Father receiving His Son from the earth upon the accomplishment of His mission. He's received by the Father into heaven. And the disciples just seem to be speechless at this sight. They've never seen anything like this. Luke says that Jesus was lifted up as He went from them in an upward direction. Why do you stand looking up? It's the only way to leave the earth. You go down, you go into the earth, you go to the side or forward or backward, you remain on the earth. And so Jesus is being received into the place where the Father is. Now, according to John 20, verse 17, in the words of Jesus to Mary Magdalene on the morning of His resurrection, Jesus had ascended to the Father prior to this ascension, although that ascension was unseen by His followers. And we've seen where He appeared several times to the disciples after that. But this time, this ascension is different. He would not be returning to them periodically again as before. And so as He's ascending this time, a cloud took Him out of their sight. Clouds in the Old Testament were often associated with the presence of God, as in the days of the Exodus, the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire that rested over the tabernacle that would rise up to lead them and would settle down for them to remain in the area during their wandering. On the Mount of Transfiguration, God spoke to Peter, James, and John from that cloud. Daniel described a vision of Jesus' ascension and His return to the Father in Daniel 7. When He said, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And listen to verse 14. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Look for those words in Revelation and you'll see that they come to pass. This is what the disciples needed to understand from Jesus' ascension. Guy Waters wrote this, that in his glorified humanity, the God-man Jesus ascends in order to exercise worldwide dominion from the right hand of the Father. One of the Puritans refers to Jesus on the throne as glorified dust seated in heaven. Jesus' ascension was not a retreat into retirement. It was his enthronement, the right hand of the Father to rule and reign as he builds his church and expands the kingdom of God through the power of the Spirit in his work. And Luke says, as these men stood gazing into heaven, two angels were dispatched to address them. And notice their question at the beginning of verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Indicates the disciples were, you're not to expect Jesus to come back. It's like they're looking at him like they would say in Mississippi, like a calf looking at a new gate. Just standing there watching. Not understanding what's going on. They've been given a commission in verse 8. And they're very soon going to be engaged in it. The angels promise that this Jesus, look in the middle of verse 11, this Jesus is going to return. The same Jesus they saw ascending to heaven will one day come again, and we're told in the same way. As Jesus told them in verse 7, it's not for you to know the time or the season for this. You think back to Jesus, if you look back across the page at the end of John 21, as Jesus and Peter are walking along, Jesus tells Peter about his death, how he's going to glorify God in his death. As they're walking along, Peter looks back and he sees John coming alongside him. And he says, Lord, what about this man? What about John? And Jesus' words were, if it is my will that you remain till I come, what is that to you? Don't worry about him, his time, or his seasons. Don't worry about what's going to become of him. You follow me. I mean, that's in essence what these disciples are hearing from the angels. He will come back. He's already told you. It's not for you to know the time or the seasons. You be busy about the work he's calling you to do. You have a mission to accomplish. Now, we live nearly 2,000 years after Jesus' ascension, and so Captain Obvious will tell us that we're much closer to Jesus' return than those men were on that day, by almost 2,000 years. Jesus would tell us the same thing that he told them. He does tell us in his word, we're not to concern ourselves with the timing of his return. A very good friend, dear friend of ours, told us one time that he believed that the church at this point in time may yet be in its infancy. The world could continue for thousands of years. We don't know. We're to be engaged in faithful service as witnesses to the truth of the gospel, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, as the apostles were. Again, John Stott said of them, their calling was to be witnesses, not stargazers. And witnesses doesn't refer to spectators here. We're to be like the man out of whom Jesus cast a legion of demons. And as Jesus and the disciples were about to get back in the ship and go across the Sea of Galilee, he came to Jesus and wanted to go with him. And Jesus said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. You have a mission here. Go and tell people about what the Lord has done for you. And the text says that he went about telling people what Jesus had done for him. It can be intimidating to times to share the gospel. We don't like rejection. We don't like to be mocked, whether it's family or friends or even strangers. But we can be encouraged in understanding that Jesus has not left us alone, just as he did not leave these men alone. He's given to us the same Holy Spirit to dwell in us that dwelt in them. And he empowers us to serve him by that same Holy Spirit. We don't share the gospel from the perspective of broken, defeated people. Our understanding of Jesus' ascension reminds us that Jesus is on his throne, that he rules, that he reigns, and that he is in work in and through us to accomplish his kingdom purposes on earth. The testimony of the New Testament is that Jesus is victorious. If you read the book of Revelation, when you come to the end, that is the only conclusion that you can draw, is that Christ is victor. He will build his kingdom. He will build his church. We are servants of this king, and we're privileged to serve him in his kingdom work. And we say, well, I'm not this, I'm not that, I don't have this or that. But we can also be reminded that Jesus told his disciples that I tell you that one who just gives a cup of cold water in the name of Christ will not lose his reward. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. Christ is our King, the Messiah, the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament to come, has come, and he has given his life on the cross, that our sins might be forgiven, that your wrath might be turned away from us, that you would call us your sons and your daughters, that we might know the abundance of your love and your grace. But Father, you've also called us to serve you. Lord, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to serve you as we should, to serve you as a great King and a great Lord deserves. Lord, may you continue to build your church around the world, expand your kingdom for those who come to know Christ to come to be a part of that kingdom. The greatest of kingdoms, a kingdom that will never pass away. Lord, that we might know the King in his glory. Father, we need your work in us, your help in us. Father, these things that we ask, these things that we pray, we ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.